Our text for this morning is John chapter 11, and we'll be reading the first five verses. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary was anointed, which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then if you go down to verse 25, for this account is leading up to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And just prior to that, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? When we began our study of the I Am sayings of Christ, we classified them into two categories, those with a predicate and those without a predicate. And we have been studying the first category, the I Am sayings, where Christ attaches a predicate nominative to the emphatic ego eimi, an emphatic construction of I am. And he does this to describe himself, to reveal that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. The predicate nominative qualifies and completes the emphatic ego eimi. And Christ uses these I am sayings then to reveal and identify himself as to who he really was. These I am sayings are his self-revelation and self-identification. Now thus far we've studied five I am sayings with predicate nominatives. First, the I am the bread of life. Second, I am the light of the world. Third, I am the one that bears witness of myself. Fourth, I am the door of the sheep. And fifth, I am the good shepherd. So today we move on to our sixth, I am the resurrection and the life. And here Christ, just before raising Lazarus from the dead, emphatically asserts and declares to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. As with all the I am sayings, this emphatic construction places emphasis on the subject I. So we can render it I am the resurrection and the life. As we have stated many times before, the I am wording is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It is Christ's self-revelation of deity. And we note that this time there are two predicate nominatives, the resurrection and the life. Now the context of this I am saying is an incredible miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead 4 days. And this miracle is only found in John's Gospel. It is the most dramatic and the seventh of the seven signs in his gospel. It is the last of the miraculous signs before his passion and death on the cross. Now you remember in chapter 10 how the Jews asked him, If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Christ uses the term works interchangeably and synonymously with his miracles and signs. He was saying, you have ample witness in the signs or miracles I did. They bear witness of me. They credentialed me as the Christ, the Son of God. You saw me turning water into wine. You saw me healing the nobleman's son. You saw me healing the impotent man at Bethesda. You saw me feeding the 5,000. You saw me walking on the water. And you saw me give sight to the man born blind. My works testify of me. When the religious leaders, increasing in enmity against Christ, took up stones to stone him to death, Christ asks, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And again, if I do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am He. So when Christ makes reference to His works, He's referring to the miracles, to the signs He gave, that they might see and understand that He was the Messiah, the Son of God. And in John 11, we find Christ's ministry is now coming to a close. And the time for Christ to perform this final sign or miracle has arrived. It would be a miracle demonstrating His divine power to such a degree that it should have silenced any skeptic. Nowhere else do we find such convincing proof of our Lord's divine power. And after this miracle, the Jews could not claim that they lacked any proof of Christ's messiahship. However, we find that this miracle not only hardened their hearts, it would result in the Sanhedrin taking counsel together to put Jesus to death. It was this miracle that put things in motion that led to His crucifixion on the cross. And in John 12:10, we see also that they wanted to kill Lazarus. Because we're told, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They had to snuff out this miracle. Too many people were following Christ. Bethany, of course, where this miracle happened, was just a couple miles from Jerusalem. The word crept into Jerusalem and it was diffusing through Jerusalem. They had to stop it. They had to kill Christ. They had to kill Lazarus. Ironic, is it not, that the raising of one from the dead would result in Jesus Himself being put to death. So let us begin our study then by establishing the setting in which Christ proclaimed this I am saying. I'll read verses 1 through 4 again. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So, first, we see that there was a certain man that was sick, and his name was Lazarus. We don't know what kind of sickness this was, but it was very serious. And Lazarus was very sick. even unto death. This sickness rapidly escalated to his death in just a few days. We see that Lazarus, in the second place, lived in the city of Bethany. Bethany was a village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which was on the road to Jericho. It is referred to as the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany would be the place where Christ would begin his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Bethany would be the place where Christ would finally ascend into heaven after his resurrection. But here, it is designated as the town of Mary and Martha. A town that is recognized by the believers that lived in this town. Mary and Martha were well-known residents in the village of Bethany. Now, verse 2 is interesting. It presupposes that the reader has some knowledge or familiarity with Mary, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And evidently, this was a well-known historical fact, and it also indicates that John wrote his gospel after the synoptics were written, some years later, looking back. Interestingly, this account of Mary is not brought up till the next chapter. So he gives us kind of a preview of what he's going to tell us in chapter 12. But because there are so many Marys in the gospel record, I think here John is distinguishing this Mary from the many other Marys of the gospel record. Now, fourth, in verse 3, we learn that both Martha and Mary were Lazarus' sisters. So the three siblings, they lived in the same house in the town of Bethany. In verse 5, Martha is mentioned first, and Mary. And Mary, not by name, but as her sister. And this seems to indicate, in other places in the Synoptic Gospels as well, that Martha was the older sister. Lazarus, being mentioned third or last, was most likely the younger of the three. From Luke 10:44 and John 12:2, we learn that Martha was the industrious one. She was the hard-working sister. She was the host of the house. And Mary was the worshipful one. She seemed to have a better apprehension of the glory of Christ. And I'm not saying one is better than the other. Christ made these two sisters different. And they had their own different personalities. And they had their own particular character. So often people criticize Martha for not prioritizing Christ. And I'm not so much inclined to go along with them. I think Martha had her role. She had her character. And Christ accommodated her character just as well as he accommodated Mary's character. Now, evidently, there were no children, and none of them had married. Now, the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a messenger to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Lord, the messenger says, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The messenger did not say, heal him, or come quickly. They do not ask him to do a miracle or command the disease to depart. They simply lay the case out before Christ. and leave it up to Him to do what He thinks best. And this shows their submission to Christ's will. So we must make our petitions and pleas before God in the same manner. God has a purpose in sickness. We must leave it in His hands. He knows best. He is a gracious, loving, and merciful God. However, we must note that the message of the sisters was clearly a plea for help. They say, "Lord, behold." In other words, this is a case of great affliction, a very serious sickness. Behold! This is not just some common cold. There's a difference between giving our requests, making our requests known unto God, and then demanding Him, or trying to bend His will to do what we want in healing. So this is very respectful and submissive to Christ when they said, "Thy servant is sick." They left it up to Christ to do as He saw fit. An observation here is that sickness comes to God's people just as it does to the wicked. Grace does not exempt us from the trial of sickness. And God uses sickness, does He not, to sanctify us and to make us more dependent upon Him. We seem to pray more often and more fervently when we or our loved ones are sick. But sickness in the believer is by no means incompatible with God's love for us. We must not estimate God's love for us by temporal conditions or circumstances. The Lord loves Christians just as much as when they are sick as when they are well. There is a false teaching going around in the faith movement, referred to sometimes as name it and claim it. And these people get so vehement on claiming texts of Scripture that they are commanding God and telling God what to do. This text and the sending of these messengers show the true heart of a Christian before God in prayer. We submit ourselves to the will of God. Now in the sixth place, we note the words in verse 3, "He whom thou lovest." The messenger didn't say, "the one that loves you," but "he whom thou lovest." This is the one you love. The messenger does not mention Lazarus by name, but refers to him as "he whom thou lovest." Now this indicates to us that Lazarus was very close to Christ. In verse 5 we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Jesus loved this family. There weren't too many families that opened their homes to Him. It was a man without a home. He was despised and rejected of men. Oh, how fresh, refreshing it was that He could go to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and have fellowship and be at peace in their home. He loved this family. Now the verb "loved" is in the imperfect tense, denoting the continued love of Jesus for this family. And it's placed forward for emphasis. Loved Jesus, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus was very close with these three siblings, to say the least. They were believers and His disciples, and He had a very special love for them. And when the Jews, those who came to mourn with Mary over the death of Lazarus, saw Christ shedding tears of grief, they said, "Behold, how he loves him. And this gives us some insight then for what will transpire afterwards, after verse 5. For we see that Jesus' deliberate delay, waiting 2 days before he left for Bethany, was not due to any lack of affection for the family. On the contrary, his motivation was because of his great love for them. And that's the reason of his delay. When did this historical event occur in the seventh place? And if you remember last week, we considered Christ's follow-up discussion about his sheep with the Jewish leaders. It occurred a couple months later after his first discourse on the Good Shepherd. And this second discussion was during the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication was in the wintertime in the month of December. Then, 4 months later, Christ makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem during the Passover celebration. So the point I'm making is that the occasion of the sisters sending the messenger to Jesus and the subsequent raising of Lazarus from the dead occurred sometime in this 4 month interval between the Feast of Dedication, which was in the winter, and the Passover, which was in the spring. Now, 8th, where was Christ residing during this 4 month period when the sisters' messengers came to him from Bethany? Well, we find this information in John 10, verse 40. And we read, "And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John first baptized, and there he abode." That is, where he remained. He left Jerusalem because the animosity and the enmity was mounting and building against him. The Jewish leaders had tried to stone him to death, and they were seeking to arrest him. It was a very dangerous place for him to stay in Jerusalem. So he escaped, and he went beyond the Jordan, we're told. That is, he went to the other side of the Jordan River, the eastern side of the Jordan River. And we are told that this was the place, the same place, that John the Baptist first baptized. It's the same place, then, if we go to the ministry of John the Baptist in John 1:28, where we find John baptizing in a place called Bethabara, in the King James Version, that is, which was beyond the Jordan. Now, exactly where Bethabara is located is unknown, other than the fact that it is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Its location has been debated. Some think it's up north, just below the Sea of Galilee. If that is true, that makes Christ's journey to Bethany about a 4-day trip. Others believe it to be the southern end of the Jordan River, right across from Jericho, and this would make the trip to Bethany a 1-day trip. I favor this view, the latter view. So, but Jesus was not inactive as he stayed at this place. We're told that many came to him. We're told that many believed on him there. In the ninth place, in verse 4, Jesus responds to the news about Lazarus speaking to the messenger in the presence of his disciples. He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." It is not improbable that Lazarus died while the messenger was en route to Jesus. For if we consider it a one-day journey for the messenger, 2 days of waiting, and then Christ traveling to Bethany on the fourth day, this easily agrees with Christ being raised on the fourth day. So it is very possible then that Lazarus was already dead by the time the messenger reached Jesus. Christ says, "This sickness is not unto death." This is very curious the way he phrases this. He did not mean that Lazarus would not die physically, but that ultimately it would not result in death, or it would not end in death. We know what Christ meant by this because Lazarus died and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus didn't remain dead. So Christ did not mean that this sickness was not fatal, but that it would not ultimately end in death. Far from it. It would end in resurrection and life glorifying God. Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. Lazarus was dead, and he would raise him from the dead. We find him a few verses later telling his disciples, "Lazarus is dead." The messengers didn't tell Christ Lazarus was dead. Christ knew Lazarus was dead. However, at the time, the disciples thought that Christ meant Lazarus will not die as a result of this sickness. They thought he was going to get better, that he was going to be restored back to his normal condition. Now, Christ was deliberately ambiguous here, I believe. He already knew that Lazarus had died. And no one told him that Lazarus was dead. But as the omniscient God, he knew. And consider the messenger. When he heard this, and when he returned to Bethany and informed Martha and Mary, he found Lazarus dead. It must have baffled not only the messenger, but Martha and Mary as well. So these words are somewhat mysterious. This sickness is not unto death. But Christ was preparing the way in which he would glorify God and thus glorify himself. He might have said, "Lazarus is dead, and I will raise him from the dead." That would be clear and there would be no misunderstanding. But he didn't. But he said enough to excite hope and encourage faith. He said enough to keep Martha and Mary watching and praying. This is where God would have his people be, watching and praying. Christ said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." The sickness would not terminate in death, but would demonstrate the glory of God. The glory of God would be revealed, and God's Son would be glorified through it. It parallels, if you will, what Christ told his disciples when he healed the man born blind. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Christ told his disciples, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You see, Lazarus' sickness was divinely ordained. The revelation of the glory of God in raising him from the dead was designed to take place in his Son, in the glory of his Son. And when God manifests his own glory, he glorifies his Son. The Father and the Son are mutually committed to the other's glory. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are always in close connection. The glory of God is one with the glory of his Son. The two are inseparable. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead would lead to the ultimate glorification of his Son, Jesus Christ, which would result sometime later in his death and resurrection, and then the subsequent glorification and exaltation to the right hand of God, his Father, in glory. Where the Father said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And there he resides in the presence of God on our behalf as our great high priest and intercessor. The glorified Christ, the exalted Christ, the Christ that John sees in Revelation and bows down prostrate before the Lord on his face. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was but a preamble to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. All things were set in motion by this miracle, and the Sanhedrin was firmly fixed upon terminating his life. The enmity against Christ in this year of opposition grew and increased and culminated now at the time of this miracle. So it is a very significant miracle. So I think we will close here. And next week we will pick it up in verse 6 with Christ's dialogue with his disciples. So that will be for next week. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of your Scripture, which brings to life this great sign and miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Might we know, Lord, deep in our hearts, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.